Can anyone tell me what is the Old Testament scripture that's the most quoted in the New Testament? The Old Testament scripture that's quoted the most in the New Testament. Any ideas? Isaiah 53? No, it's not that. It's actually Psalm 110. And especially the first verse of Psalm 110. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this, on Psalm 110, says that by his count, the first verse of this psalm is either directly quoted or indirectly alluded to 27 times in the New Testament. 27 times. And that's just verse 1. Other verses are quoted also. Why is it quoted so much? Why is this psalm so important to the New Testament church and to Jesus and to the writers of the New Testament? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the New Testament writers to quote from it so much? Before we answer that question, let's read the psalm. If you have your Bible or your Bible app with you and you want to follow on, only a short psalm. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. There it is, only 7 verses long. They say that dynamite comes in small packages. And by the way, since that's a whole chapter, you can add that to your Sunday morning chapter totals. You know, we just read a whole chapter. So those of you that have 7 now went up to 8. I want to say before I begin that I'm indebted to James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the Psalms for a number of the things that I'll be bringing out tonight. It's been some months ago that I read this psalm, and I decided to go and check out what he had to say about it, and I just something about it just immediately grabbed my attention. And so when it came around to my turn for prayer meeting, that was one of the options that I thought of that I could talk about. There was something else I wanted to speak about too, but right up until Sunday, I hadn't really decided which I was going to do, and so it gets tough sometimes. Brother Ziegler talks about that, how he's trying to get the mind of the Lord on what to speak on. Sometimes that can be a bit tricky. I also want you to realize that I'm only going to be skimming the surface of this psalm. If somebody like Dr. Smith, it was here, you know, that was here a few weeks ago. If he was here, he'd be able to go a lot deeper and bring a lot more stuff out, I'm sure. But hopefully, if nothing else, it'll kindle your interest in this particular psalm so that you can go off exploring by yourself. I said that this is the most quoted psalm the most quoted scripture, most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I'm just going to list for you some of the times that this verse is quoted. Verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 44, Mark 12, 36, Luke 20, 42-43, Acts 2, 34-35, Acts 7, 56, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, 3 and 13, Hebrews 12, 2, and 1 Peter 3, 22. And there are more, obviously, because I told you there was, at the beginning, there was 27. But those are some examples. And verse 4 is quoted in the book of Hebrews quite a bit. And we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. So why is it so important? Why is it so important that it appears again and again in the New Testament? Well, it's because it's a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus. It talks about the Messiah. It talks about prophecies of the Messiah. And it does all of this 1,000 years before the Messiah was born. Not only that, not only is it a messianic psalm, but it's also unique in the sense in the fact that it's the only messianic psalm that exclusively talks about Jesus. All the other messianic psalms talk about Jesus, but they also talk about whoever the reigning king might be at that time. And so it's a kind of a blended thing. But in Psalm 110, you don't get that. You don't get any reference to any reigning king at the time. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah King, Jesus. The other messianic psalms are Psalm 2, 22, 45, 72, and a few others. These have messianic elements, and they qualify as messianic psalms, but they're not exclusively that. Whereas this Psalm 110 is. This psalm is about a divine king that's been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who's presently engaged in extending his rule throughout the whole earth. It also tells us that he's a priest performing priestly functions. And then finally it tells us that he's a judge that's going to come and judge the nations of the earth and the rulers of this earth. King, priest, and judge. Look carefully at the first phrase in the psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord. David is reporting a conversation between two lords. If you notice, the first Lord is in all capitals. So that means that it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. So in other words, it's God the Father that's speaking there. And then the second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. So if we could say Jehovah said unto my Adonai. Who is David's Adonai or Lord? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. The personal possessive pronoun my belongs to David. The Lord said unto my Lord. Whoever this second Lord is someone that David is calling Lord. David was the king at the time. But whoever this was that he was calling Lord was greater than he was. He was the king of Israel, but the Lord was David's king. How do we know for sure that David wrote this psalm? There are a lot of liberal Bible scholars and critics that would tell you that David did not write this psalm. Even though the title of the psalm plainly says, a psalm of David. The problem for those scholars is that they are disagreeing with Jesus himself and the Apostle Peter. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 12:36. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David himself said, Jesus plainly says there that it was David that wrote this psalm. That was from the Gospel of Mark. You can find those same words, almost word for word, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke also. And then in Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says something very similar. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So once again, Peter is verifying the fact that David was the one that wrote the psalm. I think it's amazing that the very first sermon preached at the very beginning of the New Testament church, the sermon that was preached that brought in 3,000 new souls on that first day, included this quotation from Psalm 110. It gives you some idea of the importance of that psalm, that Peter would use that and bring that in to his sermon on that important day for the church. And of course, you know, was part of the reason, part of the theology, if you like, that he was giving as a backup to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that God had anointed and sent forth into the world as the Savior. Okay, that covers the first phrase. Let's move on to the remainder of verse 1. "Sit at my right hand." This is what God is saying to God the Father is saying to God the Son. "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." There are other scriptures that talk about Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. One example is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And I'm cutting into the middle here. When I start at verse 20, I'm cutting into a very long sentence. But it's a sentence that goes all the way back to verse 15. I don't know whether you've noticed that before, but in some of Paul's epistles, one sentence can be quite a lot of verses. So I'm beginning at verse 20. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." He set him at his own right hand after his resurrection. The Apostles' Creed also affirms this fact. "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." What does it mean to sit at God's right hand? In Bible times, to sit at someone's right hand signified a place of honor. To sit at the right hand of the host of a meal would signify a place of honor. But to sit at the right hand of a king was more than an honor. It meant that you were sharing the rule with the king. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power. And that's exactly the case with the Lord Jesus. He shares, by virtue of being seated at the right hand of the Father, that means he shares the dignity and the power and the rule of God the Father. He's been exalted to that place. He shares in the Father's rule over the universe. In Philippians 2, Paul says that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, and that at that name every knee will bow. Today, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling with him. It's not up to us whether Jesus will be Lord. He is Lord. People can resist that lordship, but resisting it will only end badly. The verse that we are looking at here in Psalms says that his enemies will be made his footstool. Anyone that resists Jesus will eventually become a footstool. Perhaps we Christians need to meditate more deeply on what it means that Christ is seated in majesty at the right hand of the Father. You remember that when Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned to death, that it says the heavens opened and he was given a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, standing there ready to receive him into heaven. And then later on in the Isle of Patmos, it says that John was so overcome by the splendor and the majesty of Jesus that he fell at his feet as though dead. That's in Revelation 1:17. Walter Chantry says that if we were able to recover more of an understanding of who Jesus is and where he is now, that we would worship him better and with greater reverence. And I'll quote from him. Anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord, you are his, and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is Lord and Master, you are servant and disciple. He is infinitely above you in the scale of being. His throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. The King is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshipped. Moving on, I want to look at the phrase at the end of verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here's another indication that the king that has been spoken of here isn't a mere earthly king. No earthly king rules in the midst of enemies, does he? An earthly king makes boundaries. He defends and extends his borders. He confronts and fights and overpowers his enemies. But here the psalmist says that there's a king who rules in the midst of his enemies. James Boyce says in his commentary, this can only mean that his is a spiritual rule that infiltrates the hostile powers of this world in a nearly invisible fashion. So right now, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. And it's a rule that he exerts indirectly through his people, us, the church. In verse 3, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So the king's people are poetically pictured here as an army of priests. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. I like the wording of the ESV a little better because it brings this out a little more, this idea of an army of priests. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. As I said, here we have an army of priests waging war on behalf of the king. They're clothed in holy garments. They've offered themselves willingly, presented themselves willingly as a living sacrifice to the king to serve in the army of Jesus and under his command. It's the beauty of holiness that attracts and conquers his enemies. These soldiers were not always willing. They were once hostile to Christ, but by his grace, his grace that overcomes the hostility, as they welcome that into their hearts, then they become servants of the king and serve in his army. Now we come to verse 4, and what an incredible verse this is, and what an important verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice there's two points of emphasis there before the main statement. He says, first of all, the Lord hath sworn. And again, the Lord here is in all caps, so it's meaning Jehovah or God the Father. The Lord has sworn. And the Lord God says something, it's important, but when he swears something, it's doubly important. We need to really pay attention and listen when it says that God has sworn an oath. The writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, zeroes in on this particular verse and the importance of God's oath as recorded here. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to second generation Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up on Christianity and go back because they were being persecuted for their faith. And the author wants to convince them of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Jewish system that they were wanting to go back to. This is what he says in chapter 6 of Hebrews regarding the oath that God had sworn regarding the priesthood of Christ, starting at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God swore an oath so that we who fled to Christ might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. God intended for his oath to be a strong encouragement for us to stay the course and to hold fast to Christ, our priest and king. So be encouraged by that tonight. Going back to Psalm 110, verse 4, I said there were two points of emphasis. We've looked at the first one, which is God's oath. The second one is, he will not repent. He's sworn, and he will not repent. He will not change his mind. This is something that God has settled forever, that Jesus will be a priest forever. So there's this double emphasis. God has sworn, and he won't change his mind. And what he swears about and what he won't change his mind about is, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were reading the Bible for the first time, at this point you might be asking, who in the world is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is an obscure character who shows up way back in Genesis in the time of Abraham, and then nobody says anything about him for 1,000 years. And then David mentions him here in this very brief mention in the Psalms, and then for another 1,000 years nobody says anything about him again. But then in the book of Hebrews he emerges as a major character, a major figure. The author of Hebrews mentions him 8 times. He uses the phrase, the order of Melchizedek, 4 times, and then says these words in chapter 7 and verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek. Just think how great he was, he says. Okay. So what was so great about Melchizedek, a person that we know literally almost nothing about up to this point? I mean, his entire biography in Genesis is covered in 3 verses, in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That's it. That's literally all we know about Melchizedek. And yet David mentions him in this most quoted psalm, or most quoted Old Testament scripture. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider how great he is. Well, he's great and he's important because he's an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him important. And there are several ways in which he typifies Christ. One of them is that he's a priest and a king at the same time. Something unique in the Old Testament record, something that never happened. A priest was never also a king, and a king could never also be a priest. There was a separation of office or a separation of powers, similar to what we have in the government here. separation of powers. And so that just never happened, that there was somebody that was a priest and also a king. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that this Messiah that he's talking about is a priest and also a king, after the order of Melchizedek. The second way in which Melchizedek typifies the Lord Jesus focuses on the phrase, "Thou art a priest forever." In Hebrews 7, the writer makes the point that no genealogy of Melchizedek is given. Verse 3 says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So Melchizedek becomes an apt symbol of the eternal priesthood of Christ. It's unchanging and it's everlasting. And the writer's point here is to contrast that with the Jewish priests. The Jewish priesthood was a revolving door because, you know, the priests kept dying off. They get a new one, then they die, and then they get a new one, and then they die. But the Melchizedek priesthood was everlasting. The priesthood that typified Jesus was everlasting. So Melchizedek symbolizes Jesus in his eternal priesthood. The third way in which Melchizedek typifies Christ is that he's a king of righteousness and he's king of peace. The actual name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and it says that he was the king of Salem. The place that he was the king of was a place called Salem. The word Salem means peace. And so that's another way that he typifies Christ, is that he's just like Christ, he's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. So that's verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 7, the scene quickly shifts from Christ ruling and fulfilling his priestly duties at the right hand of the Father. It shifts from there to the final judgment of the nations and the rulers of the world. So the scene has moved from Hebrews to Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ, when he'll forcibly subdue his enemies and set up his kingdom on earth. And I didn't pursue that in any detail. So I guess it's time for me to begin to wrap things up here, but Does any of this have any significance for us tonight on a Wednesday night? Anything that we've studied here or talked about here, does any of this have any significance for us? I hope I've already said enough to convince you that it does. Not only the psalm in its original setting, but all the places that it's quoted in the New Testament, I hope I've shown you that there's great significance in these words and these verses. Let me leave you with one aspect that I've only barely touched on, and that is Christ's present ministry as a priest. I mentioned that he's a king priest and that he's currently governing the world and waging war through his army of volunteer soldiers, but he's also fulfilling his priestly duty of making intercession for his people. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's what he's doing. He's ever living at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us. So that's my parting thought for you tonight. You have a forever priest that sits at the right hand of God, sharing his throne, making intercession for you. And because of that intercession, because of that mediation, He's able to save you to the uttermost. He's able to save you completely. He's able to save you fully. He's able to save you absolutely. He's able to save you at any time and at all times and for all time. He's able and willing to save you from everything that a person needs to be saved from. He's able to save you to the uttermost. His name is Jesus. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Does anyone have anything they'd like to say? Song you'd like to sing, chorus, anything?